Jesus began teaching people what life was going to be like under the rule of this true king in his forever kingdom. He not only taught people how to live in this kingdom, but he gave them demonstrations. He gave them evidences of what his kingdom is and what it would be like. In his kingdom, he said there would be no blindness, so he gave sight to the blind. In his kingdom, he said there would be no sickness, so he healed the sick. In his kingdom, there is no sin, so he forgave sin. In his kingdom, no one is ever marginalized, so he befriended sinners. In his kingdom, nature is at peace. He calmed the storm. In his kingdom, there are no evil powers. He cast out demons. In his kingdom, there is no death. He raised the dead. Many people followed Jesus. They wanted to be a part of this kind of kingdom. And they were starting to believe that he was finally God's promise, God's answer to what they wanted and what they hoped for.
Of the many people who followed him, he selected 12 disciples. He would train to carry out his mission after he left. Those men dropped everything to follow Jesus. They believed Jesus was going to overturn the Romans, set God's chosen people free, and bring a new golden age of peace. They wanted to be near him, so they followed Jesus. They loved Jesus, and they learned from Jesus. They served him. But not everyone loved Jesus. To the Jewish leaders, he was a problem. He was a rebel. He flipped their religious system upside down after they had worked hard to build it and control it. To make matters far worse, he claimed he was God. To the Romans, he was a rebel, an insurrectionist, an enemy to be controlled. Nevertheless, to say, not everyone loved Jesus.
After 3 years of proclaiming the kingdom and showing himself to be the promised king, the true Messiah, Jesus came into Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. The Passover was the holiday when people of Israel remembered God's great saving act of rescuing them out of Egyptian slavery centuries before. Many people welcomed Jesus into the city, believing he was the king who would do the next great saving act of rescuing them from Roman slavery. Meanwhile, some of the religious leaders made a plan to murder Jesus. They conspired with Judas, one of Jesus' 12 disciples, exactly how it would happen. Judas turned him over to the Jewish religious leaders and then to the Romans. They called him a heretic and an insurrectionist. They demanded he be beaten and killed. Not just killed, but crucified. Crucifixion was perhaps the most torturous, humiliating, and painful death methods ever devised. So on a little hill outside Jerusalem, they crucified Jesus, the one and true King of heaven. And earth was murdered. Hanging there on a cross was the one many had been hoping for, waiting, and longing for. The young Apostle John looked on in horror. Jesus' own mother had to watch. Jesus willingly hung on a cross and died, all according to plan.
According to God's plan? Surely not. How could that be? Wasn't the plan that as king, Jesus would ascend to an earthly throne and wear a crown of jewels, and every living creature would bow down before him? The plan couldn't possibly have been Jesus hanging on a cross, wearing a crown of thorns, and having his enemies spit and curse at him. If this was the plan, it wasn't a very good plan. At the end of that horrible, dark Friday, the one and true king was now tortured, crucified, and dead. He had become just another victim of Adam and Eve's original rebellion in the Garden of Eden, just like the rest of creation. He seemed to be no different. He was dead, just like all people eventually die. However, God was still on his mission. The cross wasn't outside of God's plan to redeem and restore his creation. It was at the very center of God's plan.
Here's how the Apostle John records this event in his gospel account. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out to the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stopping and stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes.
So let me explain a little bit about what David just read. 3 days later, the following Sunday, some women went to the tomb where Jesus had been buried, but he was gone. They told his disciples, who ran as fast as they could to the tomb. The disciples found it, and it was empty. Soon they would learn that indeed Jesus was alive. And people saw him alive again after his resurrection. A lot of people saw him alive. In 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 8, Paul writes, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first, or as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me."
The crucified and dead king was now alive, and he proved that he was absolutely the one and true king. He did not end up a victim of the powers and effects of that original rebellion. He was not defeated by the death he had endured. He rose from the grave. He defeated death. He conquered the curse. He was and is the forever winner. Jesus was alive. The one and true king had decisively defeated the enemies of the new kingdom. A new day had dawned. What had been lost at Adam and Eve's rebellion in the garden was now starting to be put right again. N.T. Wright has said that heaven is great, but it's not the end of the world. And what he means by this is this: the hope of Christians is not some bodiless existence playing a harp, floating on clouds in the galaxy, eating cream cheese far, far away from this earth. That's not even biblical in any form. Ironically, that was the philosopher Plato's idea, not Jesus' idea. Resurrection is something completely different. It's more. It's the body that you and I now have, but made new. It's the earth that we dwell on right now, made new. Resurrection is not a nice little neat add-on that validates Jesus. It is, in fact, a new Genesis that is ushering in a new kingdom on earth that even today we can begin to see and get small tastes of right now. And because of that, it changes who we are and how we see the world around us. It shapes our church community and the love that we have for each other. It changes what we care about in the world and how we care for the world. It makes even the small, everyday things matter. The resurrection of Jesus changes everything. Theologian Russell Moore said this. He said, "If the kingdom is what Jesus says it is, then it means what matters isn't just that we neatly classify things as spiritual. The natural world around us isn't just some temporary environment we endure for a season. In fact, it's part of our future inheritance with Christ. So for those of us who travel or who don't, that underemployed hotel maid that we may walk by silently in a hotel hallway isn't just some potential object for our charity. In fact, they are potential queens of the cosmos. James 2, verse 5 tells us that. Our jobs, whatever they might be, are not accidental. The things we do to serve in our local churches are not just random. God designed our lives individually and congregationally together as really as internships for the eschaton, for the forever. We're learning in little things how to be put later on in charge of big things." That's Matthew 25. Every human owes God a death. All of us. Our sins have resulted in the fact that every one of us owes God a death. Our sins lead only to death and separation from God. However, but God, instead of demanding a ransom from us, he put it on himself. He put it on Jesus. By his death, he killed death, and in so doing, he set us free. And by Jesus being resurrected from death, our freedom results in the hope of new eternal life, which, by the way, if you are a Jesus follower today, you are already living the eternal life. The resurrection of Jesus is what gives us, as Christians everywhere, hope. Not hope against the odds, but assured hope because of what God has already done. Earlier today, someone asked me about the city of Juneau. What's the vibe here like? And I talked about this and I talked about that, but what I did not mention is that our city, so many people in our city have no hope. They have no hope. And what we learn in the gospel, what we learn about the resurrection of Jesus, is that is the basis, it's the proof for the hope that we have. Because Jesus was raised from death to life, just as God promised, we can know and trust everything else that God says to be true in the Bible. We can trust what God says about who he says he is, about who God says we are, about what God says about our sin and our rebellion against him, about what God did through Jesus to pay for that sin and rebellion, how God raised Jesus to new life and the hope that we have in him, and about who we are as Christians now and who we are becoming, each of us, and about what we as Christians are to be and do until Jesus comes back again. This is why we celebrate Easter. It's the resurrection of Jesus. And because he was raised new, eternal, now we know that we will be too. Every Sunday we celebrate communion together. It's to help us remember the sacrifice that was endured on our behalf. There's only one answer to this question. Why do bad things happen to good people? The answer is this. It only happened once, and he volunteered. The table is there to remind us of what our Lord Jesus endured so that we would not have to. But it also is a reminder of us that we have hope in the shed blood of Christ. We have hope in the body that was killed, his body, for us. And we have hope in the fact that the grave did not hold him. Our hope is based on who he is and what he's done for us, and what he promises is still true for us today. Take a moment, thank God for who Jesus is and what he did for us. And then when you're ready, our tradition here is we go up to the table, you take a piece of that bread, you dip it in the cup, and take your time. You can take of the elements right then and there at the table. If you want to go in the back and just spend some time with you and the Lord, you praising him and thanking him, that's great. We're just going to sing in a little while one more song, and then we'll be done. Avail yourself to the table.